Chapter 21, Primary Falsehoods of Christianity. Opening questions. What is the difference between a falsehood and a lie? Is there a valid way to determine if Christians' beliefs are true or false? Do Christians have anything right about God? Why would most Christians fail a test containing questions about the historical Jesus or Joshua of Nazareth's teachings? The chapter title contains the term falsehoods, so now would be as good a time as any to explain the difference between falsehoods and lies. As you might be aware, religious people regularly react to someone who brings a belief that contradicts one of their religious beliefs by accusing the person of bringing the contradiction as lying or speaking lies. As we learn, general religious people are very defensive about their religious beliefs because they are afraid to have their religious beliefs tested against reason and logic. They are afraid those beliefs might be exposed as wrong or false. Thus, they tend to bring the worst accusation, lying, than the lesser, more accurate accusation, saying something is false. In short, the act of lying or something being a lie contains intent. That is to say, when I purposely communicate a falsehood, then I am lying or I lied. Most things which are not true, which are communicated by human beings, are falsehoods, not lies. Falsehoods are typically communicated due to ignorance. For example, if someone says to another person, "Islam is a religion of peace," they are more than likely doing that out of ignorance. That is to say, they do not know that Muhammad's violence-justifying sayings are real and contained in Islam's sacred writings. So either they are just ignorant of the facts about Muhammad's writings, and/or they have believed the falsehood many speak and communicate that Islam is a religion of peace. A true statement would be that Islam is a religion of peace for the majority of Muslims due to their explaining away Muhammad's violence-justifying sayings. Again, lying is purposeful. The person lying is purposely trying to deceive the listener. Perhaps the best example for the distinction between lying and communicating a falsehood is counterfeit currency. The person communicating the counterfeit currency is perpetrating a lie as they hand the false currency note to a person and say, "Here's a $20 bill. The person who takes the counterfeit currency note and does not know it is a false note and then passes the note on to another saying, "Here is a $20 bill," is communicating a falsehood, not a lie. So it is with Christians and Christianity. The lies in the spiritual realm are not typically generated by human beings, but rather by a powerful spiritual being that Joshua identifies as the prince of this world. However, the Christian leaders ought to know that many of the things which they teach are false because they have easy access to Joshua's teachings and have the ability to use reason and logic. However, and tragically, since those Christian leaders believe the foundational lies which hide the true standard, they speak many falsehoods when it comes to their Christians' beliefs, as we shall see. I don't believe that there are many Christian leaders who know they are speaking falsehoods. The vast majority is indefensibly ignorant of Joshua's teachings, yes, but they are not knowingly telling people falsehoods. They believe the falsehoods are true, which is what it means to be deceived. Let's turn a corner. As we saw in the chapter on hiding in complexity, I have found that if people are not willing to accept the simple formula that 1 plus 1 equals 2, then they are certainly not going to be willing to accept a more complex formula like 100 minus 50 divided by 50 times 3 minus 1 equals 2. In other words, a lengthy discussion and revealing of the error will not convince a person who is in a mode to defend their religious beliefs. If one has a truly open mind and thus will allow reason to inform them and logic to correct them, then simplicity is not only all that is needed, but is best. However, I know some people want or believe they need more, so I will address a few of the more tightly held sacred beliefs as appendices. Also, some of these errors have been covered previously, but I have found that redundancy can be an aid to consideration or acceptance, so please bear with me. The thing that calls itself the church is comprised of organizations of various sizes, from large, like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, to Protestantism, to Pentecostalism, to Anabaptists, to small groups of people, all organized around the idea that who God is and what he wants can be found and understood through the Bible, basically minus Joshua's primary teachings, and that organization's leadership. Most world religions work the same way as Christianity. Some will say that Christianity is about Christ, but Christianity's Christ is still known through the Bible and those who say they are experts on the Bible, or who claim to have the Holy Spirit's anointing, or are graduates of Best Seminary, or some other such subjective claim. The simple truth is that the source would be the best place to go to understand the source. This the Christians will not do. As we have seen, instead they substitute a very large book and their esteemed and chosen leaders, so they don't have to look directly at the light. Or stated another way, they like the house with the really cool, flashing, Vegas-type lights, instead of the house with the clear, pure, bright, life-giving light. So, what are some of the key beliefs and practices of Christianity? Let's take a look at those now. Number one belief, that the Bible is the Word of God to mankind. This fundamental belief of who or what is to be mankind's standard for knowing God is false, as we shall see in the next few chapters. The truth is that Joshua of Nazareth is the Word of God to mankind, not the Bible. Even the Bible says that. See John 1:1, Luke 1:2, and Revelation 19:13. See also Appendix 7, Protestant Biblism Debunked. Belief number two, that the concept of love is just something to be talked, preached, sung about, and felt, but not to be lived out. This is a false belief and practice. As we shall see, since love is defined in the culture as primarily a feeling, and the Christians are very much part of the culture of the nation they live in, how can a feeling be lived out anyway? The truth is that God's love is not an emotion or a feeling, nor does it have anything to do with the male-to-female attraction. But believing the wrong thing about the all-important concept of love is a great way to avoid having to actually love people. Love, as the Creator defines it, will bring people together, to live together, and share His life together. A communal life of faith and love. It is that simple. Followers of the light will be together, helping one another in daily life, being the family and true community that we are called and told to be. We will take a closer look at this very important topic in the later section of the solutions. As an aside, can you imagine if your spouse went around singing and talking about how much you love them? Oh, Bob loves me so much, or oh, Sally loves me so much. Furthermore, can you imagine if your spouse was doing that because they thought they were something really special that deserved your love? The Christians really need to think about that. Belief three, that God cannot be known or known well, or we rightly cannot understand why He does things. The scripture quoted to justify this falsehood is often, quote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts," unquote. That's found in the Hebrew scripture, the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. This is a false belief. The truth is, as we have seen, Christians enjoy putting aside reason as soon as someone points out some contradictory belief that they hold about God. And a common defense is what was quoted above, that we cannot know God nor His ways. While it is true that we cannot know some aspects of God, like His infinite aspects or the extent of His glory, for example, we certainly can know His thoughts since Joshua came and gave them to us. The very purpose of God's messenger was to reveal God, His character, and His will for how human beings ought to live. The light says, quote, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and me whom you have sent," unquote. That's John 17. And, quote, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the smart and intelligent and have instead revealed them to little children," unquote. That's Matthew 11. Quote, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God," unquote. God can be known, and it is very beneficial to get to know God. In fact, Knowing God well is what eternal life is comprised of, as Joshua just said in John 17. So please start loving God with all your mind and get to know him through his beloved son and messenger. And it is not some super intellectual exercise. Rather, it is an exercise in faith and humility and perhaps finding out what true love is all about. Belief number four, that God is both a being of wrath and vengeance as well as a God of love. This is a false belief. The truth is, the Creator is our Father, and he is not a being of wrath and anger and bloodthirsty vengeance, as the writers of the Hebrew Scripture and Paul, the author of most of the New Testament and believer in the Hebrew Scripture, imagined him to be. Rather, he is a being of love and compassion, just as Joshua of Nazareth revealed. Joshua never says that his father is a being of wrath or anger or vengeance, but the Bible certainly does. In contrast to the Bible God, here are some sayings of the light to help us understand the character of his and our Father. Quote, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, unquote. That's Joshua's perfect revealing of the Father in John 14. Quote, to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, unquote. That's in John chapter 8. Quote, on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, unquote. That's Luke 23. And then the all-important saying in Matthew 5, quote, love your enemies, unquote. Presenting a God who is wrathful and vengeful some of the time and loving and merciful some of the time is almost worse than a purely wrathful being. Imagine the child of a dad who, on 3 days of the week, is angry, wrathful, impossibly strict, merciless, and eager to harshly punish. And then on 4 days of the week is loving, kind, patient, gentle, etc. Will not the child fear that dad perhaps even more than a purely wrathful dad, since the child will not know what is coming the next moment? When, after a moment of compassion shown by the dad causes the child to run to the dad, only to have the dad strike the child down in anger due to some other infraction? There is one concept that will be primary in the relationship between that dad and his child, and that concept is fear. Thus, the schizophrenic God of the Christians, wrath and vengeance half the time, love, patience, gentleness the other half the time, effectively and understandably keeps people away from the real Creator Father through fear, a fear and uncertainty the religious leaders exploit to their own benefit. Point number five. That God had Christ sacrificed and killed to pay the penalty for people's sin so that God can forgive people. This is a false belief. No, the truth is that God did not have his beloved and obedient son punished and killed for the wrongdoings of the other disobedient and guilty sons and daughters, human beings. That would be morally wrong and horribly unjust to punish the innocent for the guilty. And God does not do what is wrong. Remember, God is a God of love and a God who values what is true and right. And a loving father does not punish an innocent son for the wrongdoings of guilty ones. So why was Joshua actually killed? The Christian narrative is that Christ died to pay for the sins of the world, unquote. How many times did Billy Graham, for example, preach that message? That is a nice theological platitude and supports their gospel, but it is false, and Joshua never teaches that, as we shall see. Please note two important things about that answer to the question of why was Joshua killed. First, it does not answer the question. Instead, it states their opinion about the reason for his death, and not why people killed him. Second, it states a religious concept, propitiatory and atoning sacrifice, that Joshua nowhere teaches, as we shall see. Simply, he was killed because he spoke offensive and unpopular truth about their religion, and people hated him for that and killed him for that. The plain, simple, and truthful answer as to why the religious political rulers of his day killed Joshua of Nazareth was because he offended their self-pride by essentially saying to them, your God beliefs and your associated religion and politics are wrong. And thus, they feared him and the truth he spoke. However, he did use their evil to accomplish an amazing and beautiful good. He paid a ransom through that experience, a ransom that enables us to be set free. You can read a longer defense of this fact at the end of the book in the appendix number 8, Forgiveness and Blood Sacrifice. Point number 6, that God sends people to hell, a place of eternal torture, if they don't believe what the Bible or their Christian leaders say is true about God or God stuff. This is a false belief. The truth is that the Creator sends no one to hell. Rather, we send ourselves to justice and destruction, not eternal torture, if we refuse to live a life characterized by love for other human beings. What we believe is important, but what we do or how we behave and choose to live our lives is equally important. If we preach love but don't live it, we are not doing well and are hypocrites. If we love others but don't preach love, we are doing better, for our actions speak louder than our words. If we love others and turn people to the leader and spread the light's teachings, especially about love, then we have done the best. A loving father does not harm or destroy his children, but his children can walk away from him and harm or destroy themselves. For those who don't like the reality of being held accountable for our actions, please consider this question. Should Hitler and Mother Teresa have the same after-death experience? If you have a conscience, that is a metaphysical part of your soul, left, and are listening to it, then everything in that conscience should scream, no, that would be horribly unjust. And yet, this is the reality the atheists, physicalists, and many religious people would like you to embrace. Or, as another example, say you have two neighbors on either side of your home. One neighbor is very kind and very helpful and becomes a good friend. The other neighbor is very unkind and creepy and ends up sexually abusing your children and then murdering them. If both of those people were to die accidentally, would it be fair and just for them to experience the same after-death experience? The Light of the World teaches that we have a heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and those things make us who we really are, and those things will endure after our physical body fails. Belief number 7, that people need to go to church, a religious building that Christians build to meet in and sing songs they call worship and do other rituals and, quote, ministries out of. This is a false belief and practice. The truth is, God does not want people building temples to him and calling them churches and using them for meetings which provide a substitute for actually loving one another. For the light says that his followers who are called out of the evil world are, quote, the church, unquote. And no, God does not want people listening to people who misrepresent his son, who don't teach his son's truths, and who don't live as his son taught we ought to live, i.e. religious leaders. And no, singing songs about God stuff or love is not necessarily worship if we are not living what we sing about. For, quote, God is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth, unquote. Not who sing songs which lyrics include false beliefs or who don't do the right things they sing about. See the forthcoming chapter, What is So Bad About Going to Church, as well as appendices 9 and 10 for more on this issue. Belief number 8, that Christ is God and God is the Holy Spirit and all three are the same being. This is a false belief. The truth is that Joshua or Jesus of Nazareth plainly confesses that he is, quote, the Son of God, unquote. See John 3:18, John 5:25, John 10:36 through 37, John chapter 11 verse 4, Luke chapter 22 verse 70. Of course, he does not mean a physical offspring, but rather he is the closest and dearest representative of the Creator, and he carries the Creator's authority. Joshua of Nazareth never says, I am God, but rather talks about his, quote, Father in heaven over 40 times in the four Gospels. Therefore, if he, as was recorded in the Gospels, was regularly talking about and to, quote, my Father who is in heaven, he could not be the same person as the Father he is talking to, could he? At least if you want to use reason to know truth. If you are a religious person, don't make the mistake of ebbing into the irrational defense of, oh, but God's ways are higher than our ways, unquote. The few sayings where he talks about his perfect unity with the Father do not contradict nor nullify his plain confessions on who he is, the, quote, Son of God, unquote. Quote, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father," unquote. That's Mark chapter 13, verse 32. See Appendix 5, The Trinity Trap. Belief 9, that people not sin in order to go to heaven, with sin generally being defined as doing bad or wrong things that their religious leaders define, sometimes using the Bible, sometimes not. This is a false belief. The truth is that one of the primary problems with Christians is that, in general, they don't work to solve the root problems of people. This is so because they have not clearly identified those problems, but instead have created a generic religious problem they call sin, and have created a false solution for that problem, as we shall see. By denying the real or deeper or fundamental problems with our nature, Christians will not work to solve them. This leaves Christians in general not being part of the solution, but rather being part of the problem. If we confess our wrongdoings and have remorse over it and ask for forgiveness, we will be forgiven. Of course, if we are truly remorseful, we will not do it again, or we will fight and struggle to stop. Jesus does teach what makes us unclean before God. See Mark 7, for example. He does talk about sin and teaches we should not sin. However, we condemn ourselves by our lack of faith and love, which keeps us trapped in our self-pride and fear and selfishness, and thus living a largely loveless life, which is the greatest sin. Even while we abstain from some sins or practice religion and or morality, some things that religious leaders say are sinful are not. For example, drinking alcohol, even while they ignore the greater sins. I am not saying sin is good, nor am I saying that sin does not have a negative impact on people. What I am saying is abstaining from sin is not what eternal life is about. Or stated in another way, if sin is rotten apples on the tree, then removing those rotten apples does not provide life to the tree. The tree's life comes from the living water and sunlight, or faith, not from its fruit. The fruit is merely what the tree produces. Quote, "You will know a tree by its fruit," unquote, said Joshua. You cannot change a tree by its fruit. Faith and love, the tree's life, are what leads to eternal life. And yes, if we are living by faith and love, our fruit will be good, meaning there will not be a lot of rotten apples or sin. Point number 10. That people participate in a ritual of eating bread and drinking wine to commemorate Christ's death in order to please God and stay in good stead with Him. This is a false belief. The truth is, the living being that is the designer and creator of the human race does not care about rituals that take the place of what He does care about. He cares that His Son is honored. And if the living bread is not honored, then all the empty rituals in His name are meaningless and an offense. We are swallowing a camel and choking on a gnat, meaning we are doing what is far less important because we refuse to do what is really important. A God that grants favor through ritual participation is not worthy of humans' love or praise. But of course, you need to know the standard to know that. Belief 11. That people get dunked in water or have water poured on them in order to go to heaven or be accepted by God. This is a false belief and practice. The truth is, to think that the Creator would only accept people who participated in a few-minute ritual involving water is to have a horribly wrong understanding of the character and heart of God. To think He would send people to eternal torture based on not participating in a water ritual is to reveal complete ignorance, to reveal the utter darkness of the human heart and the utter foolishness of religion in God's name. In other words, to reveal not knowing God. See point F above, quote, "And this is eternal life, that they might know God," unquote. So to sum up, you essentially have three easy rituals: going to church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, substituted for what God really wants: love practices, rightness practiced, and truth cared about and sought. This is at the heart of the successful failure. Let me say that again. God wants people loving each other, not forming and joining religious social clubs and playing religious games, performing religious rituals and adhering to a moral code that merely constrains bad behavior. The former the Christians will do, the latter they will not. Belief 11, that the Holy Spirit is our guide and teacher and leader, and that he will empower us to do what God wants. This is part true and part false. The role of the Holy Spirit, according to Joshua of Nazareth, is very clear and simple. First, he is to be the disciples' enabling teacher, enabling us to receive Joshua's teachings as they were preserved in the four gospel books. In other words, it takes more than mere intellect to receive love your enemies, for example. Second, he also works to bring people to repentance by working with our conscience to convict the people of the world of sin, how we fall short of doing what is right, and righteousness, knowing and living by what is right and wrong, and judgment, how we are guilty. See John 16. Third, he is the disciples' comforter, the one who both made our spirit alive when we were born from above, and who continues to help us connect to our loving Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit can empower us to do the right thing when we are weak in our flesh, but just like our Father, he does not force us or manipulate us in any way. There is much Holy Spirit religion out in the world today, and most of it is mere emotional religion, which is nothing more than cheap entertainment or silly spectacles, or those seeking emotional adrenaline rushes. How many foolish things and behavior are attributed to, quote, the Holy Spirit's workings? These sects like to think they are, quote, alive and not dead due to their emotionalism, but in fact, they are further from the one who calls himself the truth, due to their reliance on emotionalism instead of on the truths of the one who calls himself, quote, the truth, unquote. As I have previously stated, our emotions are a gift to color our life experiences, but we were given a mind to reason and a heart will to choose how to live our lives. Inasmuch as we follow our feelings or emotions, in other words, they are what inform our thoughts and decisions, we are solidly in the cage and truly lost and in darkness. For to follow any aspect of ourselves or of self-generated belief is to not follow Joshua of Nazareth. It is especially bad to justify one's emotional approach to life by saying, quote, the Holy Spirit is the one that's doing it. I will elaborate more on the Holy Spirit in the upcoming chapter entitled The Holy Spirit or a Silly Spirit. In the following chapters, we will take a closer look at some main errors or falsehoods that were introduced in this chapter and which the successful failure is built upon. We will also look at the method and means the religious leaders use to encourage people to be dependent upon them instead of dependent upon our Heavenly Father and our leader, Joshua. Chapter summary. Almost all of the key beliefs of Christians and their religion, Christianity, are false, either as compared to the teachings of Joshua of Nazareth, or as compared to other statements or claims in the Bible, or as compared to science or the reality we experience each day on the planet. About the only things Christians have right about God things are the following: that God exists, that his son is Joshua of Nazareth, although they contradict themselves on this point, when they say he is also God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. God is concerned about how people behave, how human beings treat each other, and there will be an accounting for how each of us live our lives. Those things they have right. When a disciple, student, pupil, or follower of Joshua of Nazareth gives a Christian a test quiz about the teachings of Joshua of Nazareth, the vast majority will fail the test quiz, thus proving they are not listening well to the real historical Joshua of Nazareth as he revealed himself by his own words in the four gospel books.